verse 14, 15, 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, as we've said, 2 Timothy chapter 2 builds around metaphors. We had the metaphor of the soldier in verse 3, the metaphor of the athlete in verse 5, the metaphor of the hardworking farmer in verse 6, and now we come down to verse 15, and it is as a workman. And the workman develops down through verse 19. Then we go to the next metaphor, which is in verse 20, the vessels. And then the next metaphor, verse 24, the servant. But tonight, the metaphor of the workman. The workman. And as we said, we're trying to point out how many, 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 many words in English come directly from the Greek word. Now think about the idea of work and energy, and let me write the Greek word, or I'll transliterate it. The Greek word for workman is ergates, E-R-G-A-T-A-S, ergates. Can someone give me the English appearance of that word? There it is right there. Erg, is that that's a energy measure, is it not? So many ergs. And of course, as we said many times, all English derives itself almost every time right straight out of the Greek language. So an ergates is his image in 2:14 and 15. Now, what is an ergates? Number one, it can be a laborer of any sort. It can be a laborer of any sort, any kind of workman, anyone who expends energy in doing a job is a ergates. For example, look at three passages. Matthew 10, verse 10. Matthew 10, 10. He tells the disciples that they're take a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. And then he gives a principle that is attached to every worker. If you've already looked, you see it. But what is the principle that is shot through? Any kind of worker is what? Latter part of the verse. For the ergates is worthy of his support. And so he's simply saying the right of someone who labors in any field, and this applies to anything, has a right to compensation. Look at Luke 10, verse 7. Luke 10, verse 7. It tells the disciples, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. Why should they give you food? Why should they give you something to drink? Well, there's a principle underlying every worker, and that principle is found in verse 7. For, it's almost axiomatic, is it not? The laborer is worthy of his wages. And then look at, of course, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. This is a principle that is shot through Scripture. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Well, he's talked about the elders who teach well to be worthy of compensation. For verse 18, the Scripture says, you shalt not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. But notice, this is a principle that applies to any laborer of any sort at any time. It's the principle of compensation. The context, and only the context, shows the area of labor. What kind of labor he is or does. The context shows the type. But the important point is the type of work is not the important thing. The important thing, he is a laborer, a worker, and therefore deserves pay. Look at Acts 19, verse 25. The word worker is so broad that it can not only include labor of any sort, but any sort can be good or bad. You can be in an illegal, a pagan job, but you're still in argates. And look at that in Acts 19, verse 25. The silversmiths that have made idols at Ephesus. There has been a riot because of the preaching of Paul. And you come down to chapter 19, verse 25. It says, these he gathered together with the ergates of similar trades. And in this case, they were idol makers. It can also mean anybody, we're getting real broad now, who does anything. Good things or bad things. It's anybody who does anything that requires any energy. And look at that, for example, in Luke 13, 27. Luke 13, 27. Got all kinds of workers, those that work good things and those that work bad things. And verse 27, he says, he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you're from. Depart from you, all you evil ergates. So it can be anybody who puts forth any kind of effort in any way. Well, you say, if it's that broad, then what is the point of the metaphor in 2 Timothy 2? And the point of the metaphor is this. If you're a worker of any sort and any type, there's a basic theme present. And the thing that is present is pride in quality. Pride in quality. Now, it is true there are many that will turn out shabby work and it doesn't bother them at all. They just want to get by. But if you're doing something, and I think this is general consensus, do you want to turn out a product that is good? Do you want to do a good job? Or do you want to do shabby work? Sometimes we may. But do you want to do a quality type work? And the answer, of course, how about you, Ray? You've probably seen Ray's cabinets in my office and out here in the hall, and you know something immediately. Ray takes a pride in quality and loves to see his work that is just right. And Paul is saying that ought to be the basic mentality of any kind of worker. And he says, I'm going to play on this then. And I'm going to use this metaphor where you are a worker of any sort. And in this context, it's worker for the Lord. And you ought to therefore have great pride in quality. We have replaced that, unfortunately, in Christian work today. Because it is not pride in quality. It is pride in, what's the other word? Quantity. Pride in quantity. And that is not what Paul talks about. That's what we ought to see. And, you know, I get so tired of people saying, how many people do you have in your church? And that's not even the issue. The issue is the quality of the teaching and the quality of the learning. That's always the issue, and that's what Paul makes clear here. Okay, let's take this idea. And by the way, notice the surrounding verses. Verse 14 and verse 16. Verses 14 and verse 16 both surround verse 15. And they say this, don't build a ministry of empty words. Don't build a ministry of human viewpoint. Notice verse 14. Don't wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now here's what you ought to do. And then notice we have verse 15 and then verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. So he's simply saying, right set in the middle of empty words is the idea of being a good workman. And let's build this around several things. Number one, notice we start off with the command. We start off with the command. And let's focus on that command for long enough to understand it. The command is found in verse 16, and it 15 rather. It says, be diligent. Now that has been confused because of some of your earlier King James that don't say be diligent. What does it say? No, verse 15. The opening verb. Study. Translation of that word as study. Now, what does study take you to? Study takes you to books, doesn't it? And therefore, the King James Version says the command is the verb study. Study. I have experienced that because I had it used on me in college and in high school. Study, 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 study. And I've since learned that is not what the verb means at all. Let me give you the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is, or the word is, spoodazo. Spoodazo. S-P-O-U, spoo. D-A, and that thing, that zeta, is like a z, like in suds or lips. Zo. Dadzo. And that's the O sound. Spoodadzo. Now the point is, what does spoodadzo mean? What is the basic idea of it? The basic idea of the word spoodadzo is it means to be in a hurry. It means to hurry. Or to hasten. And it means to hurry or hasten in a literal sense. It is exactly the word that you would say to the family and say that we've got 10 minutes to get there. Would you please, spoodazzo? Would you hurry up? We should have done it tonight when we had dinner because we were later than usual because they were in no spoodazzo to get the salad to us. And we waited, what, 10 minutes? 15 for a salad. And you wanted to grab the waiter and say, spoodazzo, spoodazzo, except for fear of getting arrested for being crazy. It means to hurry or to hasten. Now, let me show you that in two contexts. And you'll see that right away. Look, for example, at 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. And the words make every effort is spoodazzo. What is he saying? He says, hurry up. And come to me soon. It's a word for literally hurrying or rushing to something. Look at Titus chapter 3 verse 12. He wants Zenas and Apollos to hurry up and get there. And so he says in chapter 3 and verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort. Spoodazzo, hurry up to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So hurry up and get to this place. I need you, and I need you very, very quickly. You see the idea of hurry up or do something very, very rapidly. Now, that word is used in the sense of a metaphor. How do you hurry up, literally, we know that. How do you hurry up mentally? Well, I think the best way to express it is let me give you the lexical meaning. It means to take pains. It means to be eager. It means to be zealous. It means to make every effort to get a thing done. Or how about be diligent? And let's just stick with that. Be diligent. Now, the Word of God says there are five things that we ought to be in a hurry to do, that we should really be diligent about. And so let me give you five places that word is concerned. And let's put simply, these are concentration points. They're efforts, are areas in which you're to expend effort. Number one, Ephesians 4:3. What should we really be diligent to get done? Or, as we said, what should be our concentration points of effort? And you might like that better. Concentrate your effort. Or, for brevity, I'm going to say be diligent. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Being diligent, spoudazo, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So put forth effort. Be very diligent to see unity among genuine believers. And notice one of the ways that you get unity is in verse 2. By learning to put up with people, not change them, not get them to do things your way. But notice, we're showing forbearance, and that simply means to put up with. We're putting up with one another in love, being diligent in a hurry to preserve unity. And you do so by, frankly, putting it, minding your own business and allowing others to, and we might add to that, why do we need to learn to put up with others? And the answer is very simple. Because there's so much about us that people need to put up with. No confessions. But have you, you're happily married. But I bet you if you get down to the bottom line, that you wives put up with a few things. And you know it's in the interest of unity, don't you? Or you husbands know that you put up with a few things. And you know it's better to put up with them in the pursuit of unity. I know very well when we're having company not to go near that place for at least a day because I'll leave footprints on the carpet. I think that's absurd. But and I won't give Betty a chance to say, what does she put up with? She puts up with pants and shirts hung everywhere and two or three pair of shoes by the couch or something. So this is a secret in any unity type situation, not to require the other person or the other believer to conform to all of our whims, but to put up with. I guess we could have used another illustration, but I'm not going to allow her to give it. Jane, do you put up with anything around here? With me? Give her 100% raise. Okay? Of course you do. I'm not an early riser. Never have been. Oh, I do rise early. 4 o'clock, go to the bathroom, go back to bed. But I'm not an early riser. But I always tell people who worship that call me at 11 o'clock at night or I'll call you at 11 o'clock at night when I'm working. I just like to work on the other end of the scale. And I know that this Jane's an early bird. And I know this bugs you.
It used to.
It used to. I wore you down.
I've gotten used to it.
Gotten used to it. Okay. So that's the first area in which we need to spend practical effort. Number two, look at Hebrews 4:11. Now, this is going to sound a little contradictory. Hebrews 4, verse 11.
Let us therefore,
spudanzo,
be very diligent to enter into that rest. Does this seem contradictory? It's true. It says, work hard to rest. Now what are you saying? Give diligence to rest. Work hard to rest, and therefore give diligent effort to experience God's rest and God's peace. 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10, another spudanzo passage. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Spudanzo. To make certain about his calling and in choosing you. Give great effort to find out what he has called you to be as a believer. Number four, 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, spudazzo, to be found by him in peace. So it's simply, give diligence to preparing for his coming. Fifth and last, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Spudazzo! And it certainly does not mean study. It means be diligent, and we are to be diligent in order to be a good workman. We are to be diligent in terms of quality as far as our service for the Lord is concerned. Let's see. I believe NIV has a pretty good translation on that. NASB says, be diligent. And NIV says, do your best. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. Do your best. That's a pretty fair translation, isn't it? Be diligent to do a thing. Do your best. Now, one other thing we need to point out. He says, do your best to present, and here is a very emphatic word, yourself. It is called a second person, se'auton, second person reflexive pronoun. Now let me put that for you in layman's terms. It is simply the no one can do it for you pronoun. Do it for yourself. So be diligent or do your best to present yourself. This is strictly a personal matter. So there then is our first part of the verse or the command. Second, after the command, what is the goal? What is now the goal? The command and now the goal. And notice the goal is positive and negative. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not be ashamed. So the positive part is to be approved to God. We want to be approved by Him. The word approved is one of the very interesting New Testament words. It's the word dokimos. Or if it's a noun, dokimazo. And the word does carry two ideas, definite ideas with it. It means to be approved, but that's only half of the picture. It means to be approved by test. Proved to be real by test. It means it has gone to the test and it has come out approved. So the test equals approval. Let me give you the way the word was used outside of the New Testament. It was used for metals. It was used of gold or silver that had passed through the furnace, the test of the furnace. And when it came out, all the dross was burned out of it. And therefore, it's been to the test and been approved. Someone give me a good old American idiom for that.
We say somebody has been through the test. He is what? Tried and true. That is a beautiful idea for the word dokimos. Dokimos means tried and true. You've been through the heat and you're true. And so in 2 Timothy 2:15, 2:15, yes, be diligent to present yourself tried and true, tried and genuine, put through the fire and real, and that is positive to God as a workman in the negative part who does not need to be ashamed. And therefore, not embarrassed or ashamed by your product. Not ashamed at your product. Now, you that are married, you know that one of the things that your wife loves to do, she loves to put out a cake for company that has fallen. Does that bother you, ladies? Do you like to put out slop? You say, I just threw this together. Pardon me, there's a little hair in it. But or you just threw it together. And that's not the nature of most women, isn't it? You feel that that food speaks for you. You want it to look good. You want the plate to be attractive because you don't want to be ashamed of your product. And he's simply saying to Timothy, you ought to be the kind of workman that not only wants to be approved before God, but you don't want to be ashamed of your product. All right, that's the goal. Now, third, after the goal, what is the standard? What is the standard of good work? Verse 15. Who does not be ashamed. Now, what do you need to try to do? What is the standard for your work? Handling accurately the word of truth. Yesterday, after studying the New Testament since I was 17 and I'm now 62, yesterday I found out what this meant for the first time in my life. Word of truth is usually taken to be what? Why, all the Word of God, isn't it? And is all of the Word of God true? Yes, it certainly is. But let me give the process I went through. I read through this in my Greek Testament, and I noticed something. Maybe some of you that have yours will notice it. Notice the word has in front of it an article, the, and so does truth. The word of the truth. Now, what does that mean when you have an article in front of both words? The word of... Oh, I left it out. The word of the truth. The word of the truth. Now, with that article, what is he trying to do? He's trying to be particular, not general. He's trying to be specific. And that's obvious from this. I made a discovery. I said, well, I wonder what Paul believes to be the word of truth. Just the Bible in general. And so I said, well, I'll run this through and see how many times the word the occurs with word and also occurs with truth. How many times do you have the word and the truth? And you know the answer to that? Once. 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 Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. Not very often, but when I get particularly excited or find something that I hadn't seen before, I always enjoy walking around the office. And I stood up on this one.
when I found that the only other place that the word of truth, the word word occurs, and the word truth occurs, is obscured in our translations. Look at verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth. You know what that is? That is letter for letter. Letter for letter. Identical with the phrase found in 2 Timothy 2:13. And notice, following the word of truth is what we call an appositional clause. That means something that agrees with what went before. And what is it? The word of truth, namely, apposition, the gospel of your salvation. Now, what particularly is the word of truth? The word of truth is the gospel. The gospel. Now, that's true. All of the Bible is full of God's truth. And I don't mean to imply that it's not. But specifically, what is Paul saying to Timothy? Timothy, I want you to get the gospel straight. That is the heart of nearly everything. Unfortunately, many, if not most, of those who try to preach today, would you not admit that the gospel is a horrible hodgepodge? It's a plain mess. What do? You ask Jesus into your heart. Raise your hand. Come down an aisle. Turn over a new leaf or something like that. A bunch of nonsense. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you get that straight. And by the way, I'm not a heresy hunter. But words do stick in my mind. I quote, I am proud of myself. I have never broken one of the Ten Commandments. I have never violated any of the teachings of Jesus. Therefore, I am proud of my faith. Robert Schuller, the same man that made the remark that the worst thing we've ever done for people in evangelism is to tell man he's a sinner. He has a wonderful show. He's very charismatic, very personable, and the Crystal Palace is very beautiful. Man that teaches that kind of heresy, certainly, to my mind, is apparently thinks he's perfect. I guess he does. I don't know. But there's a lot of that around today. A lot of it. Be careful. And I don't want to run down people. But I think of another man that made another quote that said, God, I believe that we're going to have a great end-time revival. We Presbyterians usually don't believe in special revelation, but God spoke to me and told me personally this would happen. God spoke to me and gave a special... That's Bill Bright. And so I don't mean personalities. I just mean we ought to be clear and precise with the truth, should we not? Now let's go back to the standard is the word of truth. What are we to do with the gospel? 2:15. Now our translation says, handling accurately the word of truth. And let me give you the translation. Let me give you the word first. It's the word ortho, O-R-T-H-O, and I'll put a hyphen because it's a compound word, and attached to it is the word tameo. And tameo means to cut. If you're having an appendectomy, appen for an appendage, ek for out, and T-O-M-Y, all of your Tommy words, or T-O-M-Y words, are from the Greek verb tameo. And so if your doctor says you need some kind of an ectomy, here comes the knife.
something's going to get flipped out. Because that's the meaning of the word. Now, orthos, of course, means what? Straight. Straight. And so the word says, literally, here's what I want you to do with the gospel. I want you to cut it straight. Cut it straight. Let me give you some of the ways this has been translated. NASB says, handling accurately. What do you think of that? That's not bad, is it? Cut it straight, that is, handle it accurately. NIV has correctly handles. That's good, too, I think. RSV has rightly handling. What does King James have?
Rightly dividing.
Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, how have you heard that presented? What does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? Well, I think there's a certain line of teaching that says, and I'm a dispensationalist, but says this is dispensationalism. You distinguish between Israel and the church. You distinguish between the kingdom and the church. And I think those are important distinctions. I really do. They're vital. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. He's talking about the gospel and what's wrong with the etymological meaning. Cut it straight. Cut it straight. So this is a great verse for us saying, don't clutter the gospel. Keep it a clear-cut message. We even used the word, and I just used it, do we not? We said that was a clear-cut presentation. What do you mean? You cut it straight. You told what it really meant. And I still would say that is the greatest need in evangelism today. To understand and cut straight the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is tremendously important. Now, and we have time enough just to introduce our fourth point, and that is the expansion of this idea. And the expansion is in 2:16 through 18. And then the whole thing is brought together under the assurance. That's verse 19. The assurance. And what is it? The foundation of the Lord stands firm. And that is to close out the section of warning, 2:16 through 18, with the assuring word that God's foundation stands firm. So, to kind of wrap it up, what have we had so far? We have had the command, be diligent. Two, the goal, positive, approved to God, having passed the test and being approved. Negative, not ashamed of your product. Then we had the standard. What is the standard? The word of the truth. And that is used by Paul for the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in 16 and 17, he's going to expand this and make it very, very vivid. And then notice how verse 19 comes in. Nevertheless, in spite of the expansion that deals with departure from the truth, let me give you an assurance. The firm foundation of the Lord stands. So this is a great passage. Now, we have a few minutes left, but I think I'll stop here. Well, let me give it a little bit more. Under the expansion. And I wouldn't really take notes on this because we're going to do it in detail coming Sunday. Notice that 2:15 said, seek. What we are to seek, that is, we're to be diligent to be approved to God. Now, in connection with seeking, there is a second part, and that's in 16 through 19. And he says, if in 15 I told you what to seek, now I want to tell you what to shun. See that emphasis? Notice verse 16. But avoid
all of these things. And he becomes very, very graphic in his imagery there. And he gives us some important truths about false doctrine. And false doctrine has one of its characteristics is it's gangrenous. This was a medical term used from Hippocrates on down through the Greek writers. And I don't know, Dan, what would parallel it. It was used to describe it was used to describe the cancer of spreading ulcers, sores, outbreaks. And our version is put gangrenous. They did that because the Greek word is gangrene. So they didn't bother to translate it. But they did use it in the medical writers, accurately or not, I don't know. But for anyone who was having continually, usually external, outbursts of bleeding sores. And that's an interesting analogy for the false teaching that may be present. He says, got the gospel straight, else your congregation will be full of bleeding sores. Yes, Telly?
Uh-huh.
No. 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 We'll deal with that, but let me give you an answer ahead of time. The idea of the resurrection is already past, is the idea. And they were speaking of this. The resurrection is not literally of your body. The resurrection was of your spirit. And therefore, when you became a Christian and became regenerate, and receive God's Spirit, what did they say? That's the resurrection. Not a physical one. That's the resurrection. And of course, Paul gives his detailed explanation of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a long, long chapter that is there. But we'll begin next time with shun the false teachers. We'll look at their teaching, verse 16. Their identity, verse 17, he even names them. Their error, verse 18, and their impact, 18b. And we'll look at that on Sunday. Can I close with one of my little sayings? I thought it was so good today. Haven't we all said, I would give anything to play the piano like he does? You would. Anything but what it takes. One pro golfer said, I know people want to be like me. Will you get up at 5 a.m. in the morning and hit golf balls until your hands bleed? That's what it takes. And I think that's a good illustration of be diligent. Be diligent. It takes discipline. It takes work. That's what it takes. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy 2. Now, we looked last time at chapter 2, verse 15, and noticed that the words word of truth are articular. The word has the article with it. Of truth has the article with it. The word of the truth. And I believe it was Lee who was looking in his interlinear and said, I can only see one the. How many of you only see one? Oh, okay. The word of truth. Now, let me give you a little information about that. The way your interlinear will read is it will give... here's the, and I just want to be brief, so I'll just make it, the, and then the word word, and the, and then the word truth, which means he's being very, very, very particular and very specific. And we pointed out that only one other place in the New Testament is that exact expression found. And that's in Ephesians 1, verse 13, which speaks of the word of the truth, namely, the gospel of our salvation. So as Paul is particularly referring to that. Now in your translation,
you have under this, I think in the interlinear, a dash, an M dash, a long dash. And then it says blank word. And then I think it has, oh, it's over here. Okay, truth. And then this has the word the translated. So the matches the in the Greek. Word matches the word logos in the Greek. The X over here, they said, look, we don't talk that way. It doesn't sound good to say the word of the truth. And therefore, they just put a hyphen under that. Is that not true? And they don't bring it down for you. So even your interlinear yields to the temptation to be beautiful. S. Lewis Johnson used to tell us, and I've never forgotten it, he used to say, men, translations are like women. If beautiful, not faithful. If faithful, not beautiful. And it had a way of sticking. And this is simply the even the interlinear translators saying the word of the truth doesn't make any sense in English. So we'll just put a line under it. Now, one other thing that you noticed is you noticed that the word the with word is ton. And the word over here is taste. And you look at that and say, that's not the same word. Yes, it is. It's the same word. Because in the Greek language, you have the gender, masculine, the case, which is accusative here, of the word logos, and the word singular. Now, the article has to match the same gender, the same case, and the same number as the other. This is, truth is feminine gender, and it takes a feminine article. If we're looking at a masculine word, ha is with the nominative case. To is the genitive article. To is the locative instrumental dative article. And ton is the accusative article. They all mean the. But they got a match in gender, number, and case. And since the word is masculine, it's got to be a masculine pronoun, one of these. And since it is singular, it has to be in the singular column. And since it is accusative, it has to be this one. So it agrees with the word that occurs with. This word over here is taste. And the feminine article is a taste, tame. And since the word truth, aletheia, is in genitive case, what article does it have to be? It has to be this one. We don't have that in English. What's the difference between a masculine thee and a feminine thee? We don't know. What's thee as a subject? What's thee plural? Do we change when we go from the book to the books? No, not at all. And that's because English simply does not have the precision that you have in the Greek language. But that was a good observation, and that is the answer. Do you people that are struggling to follow see what I mean? Okay. Okay. Getting that out of the way then, notice beginning at verse 15, we have a different verb. In verse 15, we are told, be diligent. That is positive. Verse 16 is, but avoid. And therefore, we alliterated for memory purposes. Verse 15 is what to seek. Verse 16 is what to shun. It's the negative side of things. Be diligent is the positive command. Avoid is the negative command. And we're to avoid empty chatter. Empty chatter. Now, the moment I use the word chatter, do you think of something immoral, indecent, improper, or wrong? If someone says, let's have a chat, which is just short of chatter, let's have a chat. That can be a very good sense, can it not? Well then, why is he condemning in verse 16 having a chat? Well, the chat is worldly, it's empty, and it will further ungodliness. Now, what were they chatting about? Notice its content in chapter 2, verse 18. Here's the subject of chatter. Here's what they're chatting about. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So, the chatter then is doctrinal error in this particular context, doctrinal error concerning the resurrection. So would you call that just chatter? This is bad chatter as is defined to and by the context. So the empty chatter of verse 18 is the erroneous doctrine of verse 18. And he says two things about it. Number one, in verse 15, since it leads to ungodliness, it is perverse. And since it spreads like gangrene, it is pervasive. As we said on Wednesday, gangrene was a word used in the medical writers from Hippocrates on down for any eruption in the skin. Anything that seemed not to heal and that would spread. Give me an example. What skin disease might you have that it keeps erupting? Leprosy? Okay. It's skin eruptions or skin cancers would be the idea. And therefore, he says it spreads like gangrene. Now again, we promise to do some word with the words here, and it says their talk will spread. And that is literally shall have pasture. Shall have pasture. So chapter 2, verse 17, it will spread or it will have pasture. The word pasture is the word nome. And let me show you, see this word will spread? Let me show it to you in John chapter 10 and verse 9. John 10 verse 9. And the first meaning, or a primary meaning of the word, is a word for pasture. The word name, and now let's find the word name in John 10 verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find name, pasture. Now, taking that back to the book of Timothy, what is wrong with saying it will find pasture like gangrene? Did you ever take an English writing course and they said, don't do what with metaphors? Don't mix metaphors. And you come down to verse 17, 17, and the idea of spreading like a pasture then says like gangrene. So he changes from a pasturing type image to gangrene. Well, we do know that the idea of pasture had a medical meaning because we do have a group of medical writers. And this word, nome, was used for any spreading disease. anything that had, I don't know whether they had the concept, but we would say metastasizes. It spreads through the entire body. And whether or not they had that word, I'm sure they didn't, or that concept, I do not know. But nonetheless, their talk will metastasize like gangrene. Then notice he becomes very specific as to their identity. Who are they? Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now we do not know anything beyond this passage about Philetus. We do know something about Hymenaeus. And we know that Paul took action against him once, and Hymenaeus refused to shut up. He kept on with his heretical teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Philetus is not here, but Hymenaeus was delivered to Satan and did not learn his lesson. Among these are Hymenaeus, every reason to bring the same man, and Alexander, whom I have delivered over Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And I don't know about Alexander, but I do know that with Hymenaeus it didn't work. Hymenaeus kept on his heretical chatter about the resurrection, and he's pointed out in chapter 2, verse 17, which is the only other place that we hear of this particular man. Well, notice, begin in verse 18, he begins to deal with their error. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying, this is the content of the empty chatter, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and then we'll look at the impact of them last of all. But first of all, they are teaching that the resurrection has taken place. We do know historically some of the heretical teachings on the resurrection. And one of them is that the resurrection was not literal. Jesus did not rise from the dead, but Jesus' Spirit rose from the dead, and we have that teaching still with us today. The resurrection is not bodily. The resurrection is not real. The resurrection is the resurrected spirit, the resurrected attitude of Jesus that still lives with us. No bodily resurrection. There was another early heresy in the church, and that was this. When you are born again or become regenerate, that's the resurrection. That's it. And when you trust Christ or become a believer, that's all there is. Your spirit was made alive in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing more than that. You do not expect a bodily resurrection. And these men had taught that this was all past, and Paul corrects them in a very strong, strong way. So it's regeneration of the spirit, not the raising of the body that is meant by the resurrection. If you wanted to go to Paul's extended, long answer to this heresy, where do you go? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A long chapter that gives in great detail the answer to that. Now notice, in closing, the last thing that we have in verse 18 is their impact. Their identity, their error, and now their impact. Thus they upset the faith of some. Now what does it mean to upset the faith? Does it mean they lost their faith? No. It means their faith could not function. It was hindered. It was held back. Example, do you have Christian young people who do believe in the doctrines of Scripture who get shaken up at school? Maybe you've had some of your own who come home pretty shaken up. And it doesn't mean they've lost their faith, but boy, their faith isn't functioning very well. It's been shaken up. Look at two passages where that is the picture. John 2, verse 15. And this is the word for onatrepo. Onatrepo means to shake up. And it's the idea of a thing is to function, and you didn't destroy it, but you sure upset it. For example, suppose you came home and your dining room table was upended. Would you set it for dinner? No. A table is not meant to rest with its legs sticking up in the air. Well, this same word is used in John 2, verse 15, in the following context. Jesus in the temple made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned, same word, ektrepho, overturned their tables. The tables could not function because they were upended. This is not the place a table belongs. Look at Titus 1 and verse 11. Titus 1 and verse 11. In this context, many families were so upset by erroneous teaching that they could be said to be upset as a family. There was really tension. Can there be confusion and tension and upsetting among genuine believers? Of course they can. Our faith can be shaken. And you have this same word once again in Titus 1 verse 11. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting, that's our word over in Timothy, they are upsetting whole families. And this is a desperate type thing. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy and close out in the next couple of minutes. 2 Timothy 2. Having heard about this upsetting effect of false teaching, we need assurance. And the assurance is given in verse 19. Nevertheless, in spite of the victories of the erroneous forces along the way, we know that ultimately they cannot disturb God's firm foundation. So verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And I take it in context, it was this wicked type of teaching. We often say something like this. You can win the battle and lose the war. Timothy is turning that around and saying you can lose many a battle. But what's verse 19 say? The battle will be won. And is that not true in the history of the church, that the church has lost many battles to false teaching? Where will this all end up? By the winning of false teaching? No. It will end up by the return of the Lord and the word of His mouth correcting all things, so we know where we're going and therefore can come out of this breathing easy and breathing in a relaxed way, because we know the outcome. Skirmishes along the way. A skirmish with Hymenaeus and Philetus, and apparently they didn't do too well. They kept on their chatter. We kind of lost the battle in that one. But when it comes to the last analysis, verse 19, God's foundation stands firm. And no false teaching can ever, 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 ever destroy it. And we need that balance, don't we? Because you see, some Christians are so concerned about false teaching. Unless we do something about it, the whole ship is sunk. We're going to lose. And that results in panic. And Timothy is saying, don't panic. Don't panic. God's foundation is firm. They can peck at it. They can hack at it. They can cut at it. But it stands firm. And that is down through verse 19, completing that little section. We'll pick up with verse 20 on Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word and for its truthfulness. We're thankful that in spite of the attacks over the centuries, many of them being successful, we see the attacks of the cults and They are successful from a human standpoint, but we are so grateful that the foundation that you have laid, though attacked, can never be destroyed because it is firm, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.